Well, we are going to be continuing today in our series on the vocabulary of grace. And what we're looking at is our sacred language, because language actually is one of the essential aspects of what it means to be human. Our ability to communicate our thoughts, our inner life to one another, our ability to think abstractly, but more importantly, that we are image bearers of God, that we are created for relationship. And one of the key ways in which we are able to relate with one another is through words. As Christians, our language is actually very important, because our vocabulary as Christians, words that we often take for granted, words that we've heard a million times, actually means something so significant. And actually, if we don't understand our own sacred vocabulary, I would argue that we do not understand what it means to be a Christian. And so the first week we considered the word grace. And grace, as I define for you, is the one-way love of God, God's movement towards a rebellious humanity. And grace is kind of the centerpiece of Door of Hope, because grace is the great equalizer of human existence. That God loves us not because we are lovable, but because it is His nature to do so. So grace is love's activity, God's movement toward rebellion. But it does pose the question, how do we then define what love itself is? And this becomes more challenging and more difficult. And once again, just as Jesus used framework such as, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus is not saying that He is a path or He is embodiment of information. He's saying that I am the physical embodiment of what truth actually is. That truth is not knowledge or information, it's someone. That He is the way in which we come into right relationship with God, with one another, and with ourselves. And He is life, the source of life. God is the ground of all being. And we considered last week that sin is that strange reality, that what I would refer to as that which God does not will, or that which we were not intended to be, that does not have its ground of being in God. Therefore, it is in essence what Karl Barth referred to as the Das Nichtig, the nothingness, that it's active nothingness. And all he means by that is it can't have any real substance because it does not have its ground of being in God. Therefore, when we choose to live in sin, we become slaves to something that is ultimately nothing. It reduces our humanity, it reduces our existence, and it turns us into illusions. And I think that this is why Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you. He says, I don't know the you chose to be, because you have chosen to have your ground of being in something that isn't real. That's a very fascinating idea. But what compels God to love people that choose illusions? And we have to come down to this reality that God is the very definition of real love, or agape love. And agape, there are different Greek words for love. There is love that speaks of brotherhood. There is eros that speaks of romantic love. But agape is the supreme love. It's self-giving love. But Scripture does something really unique for us. That the love of God is defined in abstract terms. In other words, it's one of the few places, as I just said, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, where God, the attribute of God, is applied to Him in the abstract. Instead of saying God is one who loves, or God is holy, or God is merciful, the Scripture declares something unique. It makes this profound statement twice in 1 John, in verses 7 and 8, and then again in verse 16, it says, God is love. And look at these verses with me. It says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God. And when John says everyone who loves, he is using that word agape, which is something that comes from the divine and is placed in the heart of the redeemed sinner. And so this is not your ability to say you love ice cream, or even your ability to say you love your child or your spouse or your friends. This is a unique ability to actually function in terms of how God functions toward us. It is the creative aspect of God's love in our lives. God plants within our hearts, we're told in Romans 5, by the Holy Spirit, the love of God, the capacity to know that we are loved, and the capacity to give back that love, not only to God, but to others. And so John is speaking in from that term. In fact, if we were to read it in the Greek, it would say agape. It says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So our ability to know God, the God who is love, requires that same God to dwell within us. And so this is where English kind of breaks down, is that we use one word to describe a whole kind of a whole plethora of things. So for us, love can mean a lot of things. You can say, I love ice cream. You are not saying the same thing as I'm in love with so-and-so, or I am experiencing the love of God. We're using one word to mean a lot of different things. The Greeks actually had multiple words to actually separate those realities. And so for us, the translation is a breakdown. It's problematic because we don't have an English equivalent. And so all we can do is add language around the word love to help us understand what kind of love we're talking about. And so he goes on to say, as we know and rely on the love of God has for us, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. I love that. And we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. There it is again in the abstract. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. Now, in clear back in Exodus, there was a powerful moment where Moses, in communing with the living God, he says, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see you. I want to experience you in a way that I have not before. I want to actually have more intimacy with you. Reveal yourself to me. There is an unknowability around the unseen God. God is spirit. No man has seen him at any time. God appears to Moses in the form of a flame in a bush, a common bush, and there God speaks to Moses out of the bush. And so God and Moses have come to know each other, but Moses is like, I still feel like I can't grasp who you are. Would you reveal yourself to me? Show me your glory. And God says, listen, no man can see me and live. His holiness, his perfections would actually overwhelm and consume that person. And what does he say to Moses? He says, you cannot see me, but I will place you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by and declare myself over you. And God gives us a description of himself when he passes over Moses. And by the way, just Moses even being in the presence of the unseen God causes Moses' face to radiate in such a way that when he comes down from the mountain, the children of Israel were terrified by the glow upon him, so much so that he had to wear a covering over his face to hide the glory that was being reflected off of his very being. And I think that is such a beautiful thing, which is why we say that God is love, but he also says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But it says here in Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6, when God passes over Moses, it says, as he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. When we actually think, what would God declare of himself? What would be the first thing that God declares of himself? Our mind generally would think he would declare himself sovereign. He would declare himself all-powerful. He would declare himself holy, at least. But no, the first thing he says about himself is that he is compassionate and gracious. that he is slow to anger, that he is abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But then it goes on. It does have this turn where it says, but God does not, that's the same God. He goes, but I will not turn away from the iniquity of the unrepentant, essentially. That there's a judgment or a severity in God's love as well. And this is one of the things that I want us to think about when we think about the love of God, is that the love of God is a consuming fire, that it is impossible to separate the wrath of God from his love, for his wrath is his love violated. George MacDonald said in his Unspoken Sermons that nothing is inexorable. And that word inexorable is not a word we use very often, but it means unstoppable. Nothing is inexorable but the love of God, for the love of God loves unto purity that which is unlovely and burns fiercely against the unlovely in the beloved until only that which is pure remains. The God is a God who will consume all that is unlovely in the beloved, and we are the beloved. And this is the severity of God's love, the power of God's love, the reality that God is himself the embodiment. It is his essence. He chooses to love rebellious, sinful humanity in a world that is broken. And we can say the definition for us of that love is wrapped up not so much in a series of definitions, but in the very action of his Son. The life and the death of Jesus, the willingness of God himself, the Creator, to enter into creation and become creature for us because of his great love for us. Not only his willingness to identify with our humanity, but his willingness to identify with us in our lowest point, which is our sin. For he who knew no sin, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the love of God, and it becomes a definition that is defined by selfless, self-giving, sacrificial giving. A love that comes to us through death. And a death that actually conquered death once and for all, which is so profound. So I love this. I was rereading Karl Barth's commentary on the Romans, which was like a groundbreaking commentary that Barth wrote in his early days. And it kind of was this transformative document against the liberal Christianity that had taken root in Europe, specifically in Germany. And Barth wrote this book, and it was a powerful attack on the dangers of liberalism, and his deep awe and reverence for God, and specifically for the grace of God, and his love. And he says this about the love of God in that kind. He says, God's love is a desire so intense that it has already tasted its fulfillment and therefore cannot be disturbed or extinguished. The love of God is a peace so deep that it is at once the highest rest and the highest unrest. He's talking about this love's impact on us, that it actually creates both rest and unrest. And that is so true as a Christian. We are the most restless people in that we long for our redemption. And at the same time, we have peace in the midst of the storm. And that is a powerful, it's all paradoxical. It creates a hunger. As a deer panteth after the brook, so my soul thirsts for you. I've tasted the water. I'm not going to be satisfied with anything less than more of that water. This is what the love of God, when it takes root in our hearts, creates. And I agree with that. Love is an awaiting of redemption so great that it need wait for no time or event. That's a powerful and mysterious statement. Not knowing, it already apprehends God. And apprehending, it knows no longer the vanity of our existence. Love of God is therefore the unobservable place where the consummation of all things has already been completed. I'm not even going to break that down for you. And I know that you're like, I don't know what you just said, but it sounds cool, doesn't it not? What I love about it is that there's a prof- There is a profound mystery wrapped up. Even Bart's trying to describe the indescribable, which is God's absolute unwillingness to exist without you. That's what he's trying to declare. And the impact that that has on us when we become believers in him and are born again, that love birthed in our hearts. And I know that feeling of being able to, I always say this, that we as Christians apprehend the truth long before we comprehend it. This is why people that try to say, I need to understand everything before I come to faith. No, you will never come to a full understanding. There are some things that just instinctually, you just know. When I heard the gospel, there was just something about it, as absurd as it seemed to an agnostic mind, there was something about it that just seemed undeniably true. And that is a mystery that is wrapped up in the very words of Jesus, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And there is a revelation of a God who loves, but there is also a mystery, an unknowable reality to that, that we apprehend far more than we comprehend. And so when we talk about love, we actually will have a difficult time ever defining it other than through the actions of God in history and in our lives personally. So I want to talk about the love of God, and I've hit many of these themes over the years, but these are things that are worth repeating again and again, because what we want to draw from is theology is essential to Christian life. And having right theology actually is so essential. But theology that does not give way to praxis or a transformation of how we live is deeply problematic. If it merely stays ideas in the mind. You guys ever see Goodwill Hunting? Remember that scene where Robin Williams, who's the therapist, is meeting with Matt Damon's character, who's a genius, and he seems to have a photographic memory and this ability to understand all these complex ideas. But Williams shows him a picture. If I remember the scene correct, it's been so long since I saw it. Shows him a picture of a famous painting, and Damon knows all the information about it. And he says, "You don't know this actually, because you have not been to the museum. You have not smelled the paint on the canvas. You've not seen it in its reality." And this is something that I think is a dangerous place for Christians to live, is where your faith is nothing more than a pseudo-intellectual gathering of information that actually never takes root in how we actually live amongst one another in this world, where God has called us to be conduits, co-laborers with him, carriers of his gospel and his love. We want you to tangibly experience the love of God. And let me just say, the reason I emphasize the love of God is because fear tactics in the church throughout its history, that is scaring people out of hell into heaven, is not a sustainable model for Christian living. I am not compelled long-term by fear. This is why we are told that perfect love casts out fear. The fear of the Lord, and we're going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about fear in its appropriate place in connection with the believer's connection with God, that there is a fear. There is a awe and wonder that you are dealing with the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. But as we grow in our intimacy with him, that fear is no longer, I'm afraid of God and want to run from him. It's a fear of offending one that we know, which causes us to run into his arms. And that will never be the case if we believe that God's love is fickle like ours is. If we believe for even a moment that God's love is contingent upon my performance, we have a problematic Christianity. And this is why the Reformation exploded in Europe, because it was a rediscovery of God's grace toward us, that we are utterly impotent in our ability to save ourselves. We can't impress God. We can just simply surrender to his perfect love and be transformed by it as we, in our gift of new creation, our ability is now to daily surrender to the love of God as we step out in faith and obedience. But it is the love of God that compels me. And I would argue that that is true of any great endeavor in human existence. There is nothing that will sustain us like an actual love for whatever it is we're doing. You don't run. I've already started to break down on my running because I have yet to learn to love it. And it's like, I know it's good for me. I know it can be transformative. I know it can be healthy for the mind, but I still feel like a rhinoceros when I run and my back hurts and I don't love it. I'm just like, I don't understand why. But people that really run for their whole lives, why do they run? Because they love it. They love it. The reason I play music is because I love it and I'm willing to endure the hours of practice to get better at it. Because I know that the deepest desire and joy of life on this earth under heaven is one of the greatest joys is the ability to communicate my heart and mind through song. I love it. It's a driving. I do it because nobody gets paid doing music. I do it because I can't not do it. And I would say the same about being a pastor. There are so much painful realities about being a preacher and about being a leader of a church. And it's easy when you come under attack all the time to become, and I've had moments where I'm like, I want to step away from this. I can't handle the pressure of leading. But the fact is that I have been touched by the love of Jesus too dramatically to ever stop talking about it. And that's the thing. It's not because I'm afraid if I stop, he'll be mad at me. It's because he loves me so much that, and I know it, that I can't stop talking about it. We talk about what we love. We give our lives to what we love. And so understanding God's love toward us, I think, is the thing that will help motivate us toward the sanctification that God desires for our lives. So let's consider the love of God first and foremost as both previous and elective. And I know that's kind of a strange language, both those words previous and how is God's love both previous and elective. And what I mean by previous is that every movement you take toward God, God has already gone before you. That every movement you take toward God is because God has already drawn you. And I'm not talking about determinism. I'm not saying that God is the one who makes you do everything you do, because if you have a deterministic mindset around God's activity in the world, and this falls under what a particular theological theory around God's providence in the world, they call it meticulous providence, where everything that happens has been determined and dictated by God's sovereign decrees. What I don't like about that is that that immediately makes God responsible for you and I acting like idiots. And I'm not going to make God responsible for my crappy decisions. I think that that's probably a wise thing in general. And if God is light and in him is no darkness at all, we should tread very carefully. And there are some that come from the Reformed tradition that have, I believe, moved dangerously into a place that turns God into the one who is ultimately responsible for sin, because nothing happens unless he decreed it. And it's why Chesterton, who was the great defender of the faith in England, when he would do debates with his atheist friends, the thing that would make them so mad is he would always call them Calvinists. And I'm sure that made Calvinists mad, but what he was saying is that, he's like, this determinism that you live by as an atheist is the same problem I see with the determinism of Calvin. You guys are essentially the same. Why does it matter? Because you're just going to do what you're designed to do. And that's the, he's like, so he says to the Calvinist, like, you're basically functioning like an atheist. He's saying to the atheist, you're essentially functioning like a Calvinist. This is what determinism does, is it removes all responsibility from the human vessel. And that is deeply problematic. So when we talk about the love of God as previous, I would just simply say that God is a God who has acted, that decisions were made in God himself, within the triune God, that within the community of God himself, to be a God who redeems, because it is God's nature to love. His love is previous because it isn't dependent upon us, it's dependent upon who he is in the core of his being. And God's love is elective, and what I mean by that is not that God's love is about choosing some over others, but that God's love is elective in terms of the fact that he chooses to love sinners in their sin. This is what I actually define sovereignty as, is sovereignty is best defined as God's absolute freedom to do what he wants in accordance to his perfect character and his plan. So let me give you a couple verses that speak of this kind of previous and elective reality of God's love. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were, what? Still sinners, Christ died for us. Other places of scripture says we were once enemies of God, enmity with him, that we were rebelling against him, that the very people that said crucify him are the very people that Jesus died for. So there is the picture. It is a love that actually loves rebellious, broken, wicked, evil men and women, just like you and I. That has nothing to do with how we respond, but it is how God has responded out of the core of who he is to human rebellion. That God's love is not impacted or affected by our rebellion. I should say his love is not affected, but God himself is emotionally affected by our rebellion because he's love. So he hurts because of our rebellion, but it does not stop him from loving less, is my point. He does feel deeply though. He's not the unmoved mover, because it says God is jealous. And if his wrath is his love violated, that says that he is impacted by rebellion, but it does not in any way change the essence of his nature, which is God loves because it's his nature to do so. When we say that the love of God is elective, we mean that it is free. It's the free act of God that he in his freedom chooses to love us in our sin. That is a profound reality. It is an unmotivated love. Isn't that interesting? It's not motivated by anything outside of itself. It's just who he is. And Jesus is the way. How can we trust in that? That's why we look to Jesus, because Jesus, when the disciples said, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I actually received an email not that long ago about someone wanting to understand how do we make sense of the God of the Old Testament versus God as we see him in Jesus. And that from their vantage point, the God of the Old Testament does seem to be, his love seems to be contingent upon behavior. And he seems to be more a God of quick judgment. And I would argue that that actually is absolutely not true, that the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament is utterly consistent, but that the revelation of who God is most fully seen. It is obscured in the fact that God is spirit and no man has seen him any time. But what we have is in the Old Testament, what I just read to you, when God declares who he is over Moses, I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot like Jesus. And I think the problem is that when we read those judgment scenes in Scripture, we look at them from the wrong lens. So, for example, the children of Israel, the whole first generation perishes in the wilderness. Our minds immediately think that their rebellion against God freeing them from slavery in Egypt and their destruction in the wilderness is that they were children of God and then they become objects of his wrath. Now, I would say that it is absolutely true that they experienced his wrath, his love violated, but that does not make them any less his children. There's nothing in those passages that says that they went to hell. What it shows is that God's judgment, when we function against God, when we go contrary to his design, what is best for us, that there are consequences to those actions. Sometimes the consequences are death. I'll give you an example of this. I met this young woman, beautiful, young, vibrant new believer in Russia in 2002. I was a relatively new believer as well, and I was on a mission trip, and she was just a walking evangelist. I mean, just her ability to communicate simply the radical transformation of the gospel was so profound. But she had been a heroin addict before she got saved. And she lost a friend. It was between trips. After I met her and we traveled together on the first trip, when I came back, she was gone. She had died. And I asked what happened, and she had lost a really dear friend and had gone back to her hometown to go to the funeral. And in a moment of total despair, went out with friends that were part of her drug using group, and she used heroin once and died instantly. Now, I would argue that there is sin that leads to death, but that doesn't necessarily mean eternal death. She was absolutely a believer who loved Jesus, and she made a terrible decision that actually cost her her physical life. But I think Jesus, in his mercy, took her home. Now, we would read that. That's the problem, is that we read into the stories things that the stories do not declare. When the sons of Korah rebel against Moses' leadership, God says, tell everyone in the morning to get away. I'm going to open up the earth and swallow them up. And there is a fierce judgment, or this God sending the serpents into the children of Israel for grumbling again and again and again. There is the taking of a physical life, but that is not the end of the human story. And this life is a short one, and we can tend to read into these things that this is God's judge. He's cutting these people off from himself. No, he is saying that there are consequences to our actions. And here's the thing, the judgment of God, when they come, there's these severe moments, like the story of Achan or the children of Israel in Egypt. There's where the one guy touches the ark to keep it from falling on the ground and immediately dies. That doesn't mean he was damned. When Ananias and Sapphira stood before Peter and he says, why do you lie against the Holy Spirit, in the early church, and they both dropped dead? They were believers. And I think this is why Paul even said in 1 Corinthians, there are some of you drinking communion being wine. It was more of a love feast. And there's questions around whether that was communion or not, but whatever, there was a meal shared by the early church, and there were people using that meal to get drunk. And he says, some have already gone to sleep because of this. That is a language that he uses to describe death. That there is sin that leads to death. If you kill someone as a citizen of America, in certain states, the death penalty is a reality. If you are saved and you end up doing something out of a moment of attack, doesn't change the fact that there are still, just because you're saved doesn't mean you don't deal with the consequences of your actions. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're going to be spared from cancer. And so I think that when we look at death in our world, this is why even last week, the question around what I was saying around sin, I said that there is sin. We can also view sin not only as rebellion or lovelessness, but we can also view it as a condition, a sickness that actually is manifested in despair and ultimately death. All of creation groans for its redemption. Creation itself is not rebelled against God. We are the rebellion against God, and its impact is on creation. And that means that all of creation is experiencing with us a death that we have brought into it. And therefore, not all sin that creates despair is because you personally sinned. It can be sin committed against you. It can be just the breakdown of creation itself. And that's the point, is that this is why we should all be crying out, come Lord Jesus, come. Is that sin is a defeated foe, but it's still at play around us. And I think when we look into the character of God, what God declared over Moses is who he is. He's compassionate. And so be careful to not confuse God's consequences of actions with some sort of eternal damnation, turning God in the Old Testament into some sort of severe monster. I think what you see actually more than anything is God patiently enduring endless rebellion throughout human history. That's what I see. But God shows his love for us in that way we're still sinners. Christ died for us. So the love of God is previous here, but it is also elective. I like this when we think of it in this way. If God's love is unmotivated love, in other words, it flows out of who he is, It is a love that is motivated from within, not from without. That's the power and the picture of God's love. Because it is free, because it flows out of the true freedom that God alone holds, for none of us are truly free. I would say, like, when people say, do you believe in free will? And I'm like, I believe in limited freedom. Freedom within parameters. And there are certain parameters that we cannot move beyond without not only destroying our freedom, but also possibly endangering our very existence on this side of eternity. And so God alone is truly free. And if he is free, then what we can say of his love is that it is victorious, it is immovable, and it is unconditional. And those are powerful things to say about the love of God. Look what it says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son. So once again, the love of God is defined by Jesus, into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, what's confusing about 1 John is that John speaks in, it's not a linear style. In fact, I resonate quite deeply with John's preaching style, because he speaks in circles and keeps expanding on those circles, increasing more and more our understanding. And what he goes on to show is that when we have accepted that love, it will inevitably, and the evidence that we have been transformed or born again, is that we become conduits of that same kind of activity. And therefore, John is brilliant in his exploration of love as the great motivation for the Christian life, and the one and only litmus test for the Christian ideal. I am never going to say someone is a Christian because they attend church every week and they read their Bible every day and they pray every day. If there's no love, it means nothing, in the words of Paul. Paul said, if I could tell mountains to jump into the sea, I have all the faith to tell mountains to jump into the sea. If I died a martyr's death but have not love, I say nothing, I do nothing, I amount to nothing. So this is the only litmus test for, if you want to ask the question, how do I know that I am a child of God? The question is, do you love out of a place of knowing that you are infinitely loved? And do you love in such a way that you know what it costs God to save you? And therefore, you do not have the right to withhold love from someone that is being unlovable. Now, let me just state clearly that we all do it. And thank God that our love from God is not dependent upon our activity, but it is always the means by which we gauge our growth and movement into maturity as children of God. This is why an unforgiving Christian is an absolute anathema when it comes to projecting what is God like. When we choose to be unforgiving, what we are communicating to the world is that is what God is like. Because God, the world looks to us to ask the question, what is Jesus like? This is why Paul said, imitate me as I what? Imitate Christ. That we are to be the living embodiment of what God is like. When we do things that are damaging and hurtful to others, we are actually dragging the cross of Christ through the mud, and we are misrepresenting the God who loves. And we all do it, which is why we need the whole community together to actually be the most powerful communication of the gospel, because all of us will be at different places, and we will have bad days where we're impatient and not very loving, and this is where the body kind of absorbs the collective brokenness as well as the collective regeneration. So, the love of God is previous. He loves because it's always been his essence to love. The love of God is also elective. His love is a love that comes out of his freedom. He chooses to love sinners and their sin. But we can't leave it there, because that cheapens grace. And in the words of Capone, grace is never cheap, but it is always free. It's never cheap, but it is always free. And so we have to consider the love of God as both transformative and severe as well. In John 15:2, Jesus gives this incredible word to his disciples. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And actually in the Greek, that can be takes away. Sometimes it's translated cuts off, which actually that the Greek never actually means that. Takes away is probably the more appropriate, or it can actually means pick up. And vineyards didn't grow on trellises the same way that they do today in the ancient world. In fact, the vines often grew on the ground, and the things that could prevent it from growing is if, you know, a plant, that if you have vines that sit under a pile of other leaves and branches and doesn't get sunlight, it will stop growing or producing, or it may be even buried in the mud. But there is a reality of the branches that don't bear fruit. I think I can say this, that we are branches, but think of it in terms of multiple branches that come off of us. There are things that need to be lopped off, and there are things that need to just simply be cleansed. And this is why when he says every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that is actually an unfortunate translation. The word actually means cleanses. And because he goes on to say, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So have you ever noticed that that line does not make sense in light of whatever branch does bear fruit, he prunes, but you are already clean. Well, what does being clean have to do with pruning? Well, the Greek word is actually whatever branch does bear fruit, he cleans, he cleanses. But let me just say this. There can be a roughness in pruning, in cleansing, in taking away the dead stuff off of our lives, that there's a severity in this reality, but it is also, it's meant to produce more fruit. And what is the fruit of God? What is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is not the gifts or the manifestations of the Spirit. The fruit is not your ability to do cool things by the power of the Spirit. The fruit is the nature of God being manifested in and through your life. You becoming more and more of a clear picture of what it means to be an image bearer of God. And the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So Jesus is constantly in the business of cutting away the things from our lives that are unworthy of him, cleansing areas that are not being fruitful. But the picture here is that God is a vine dresser, and that we are in Christ, and God sees us as perfected in the Son, and now he shapes the outward man, the outward woman, from the inside out to become more and more reflective of the Son. And this is why Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I think this is very connected to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, which is a proclamation from the Torah. And our God is a consuming fire. What does it say in Hebrews? It says, don't be surprised if you come under the corrective hand of God. Every good parent corrects their children. That may be a foreign language to us in the day of permissive parenting, where children are the ones correcting their parents. So let me just say, in the Old Testament at least, the belief was that parents should be authoritative and actually will discipline their children, discipline not being an ugly word, but will challenge bad behavior, even rebuke bad behavior for the purpose of protecting them and helping them move toward flourishing. And have you ever met people that have grown into adults that had zero correction as a child? They are deeply challenged by existence. I actually was talking with a friend about his kid. He was like, you know, what would you suggest? I said, listen, you know, one of the things that I would just simply say is that if an adult comes in the room and you say, can you say hi to Mr. Josh? And the kid just like refuses to even acknowledge your existence. You're not helping that child by just allowing them to not acknowledge your existence. And now, I don't think you should humiliate them. In fact, when my son was very shy as a child, and so sometimes he had a hard time like looking at adults in the face. And I would tell him to do it. But if he didn't, I would later take him aside and say, hey, buddy, like, the reason that we do this, but there was a moment of correction. And the correction is because, or, but if there was rudeness or disrespect to a guest, there would be more severe correction, because we don't want, I great intentional parenting thing, and I think God does this with us as adults, at any stage in our Christian life, he's in the business of correcting us, helping us learn more and more. He uses, God will use everything, even our stupidity and our mistakes, to bring about his good. That's the beauty of the gospel. God taught me at least the first taste of humility was through me being brought through the school of humiliation, where I was the young preacher who thought I was better than my lead pastor, and I was ready to do it myself, and I was still a brand new believer, and I had a thriving Sunday night service, and there was things that the lead pastor was doing that I didn't know how to even address or deal with, because he confided in me struggles, and I was too immature to actually point him toward truth or to speak into that in a way that was helpful. Instead, I said nothing and shared those issues that I had growing in me with others, and all the while thinking that I could do church better. And it ultimately came out, and this is how God humbled me. He's like, you don't know humility. So I get the Sunday service that I'd taken 2 years to build up and was thriving at this point, was taken away from me. And I was told that it was being taken away from me because of my pride. And then I was sat in the front row with my wife, and that pastor got up and gave the final message to this group of 350 people that had grown into this gathering, and told them that the reason that their beloved service is no longer going to continue is because their leader, me, was proud and had dishonored his role as their leader, and therefore I was used as the public example in the sermon, and it was humiliating. I would never do that to someone. However, it was one of the better things that happened to me, and it rocked me. And that guy did go on, my concerns went on to blow up his church with just unbelievable amount of adultery and all sorts of problems. But see, that doesn't matter, because at that point, I wasn't handling what I sensed was a problem, and was a growing problem in the church. I didn't know that that was happening, but I was definitely getting concerned that that might be where things were moving. But instead of addressing it in humility, how do I help? I became just convinced that this person needs to go away, and I probably should be the one in the role. And that is, the Lord's like, yeah, you don't worry. Remember when Peter says, what about him? Pointing to John. And he's like, you don't worry about him, you just follow me. So God used that situation to crush me. And I've had many moments like that, many times where God has had to humble me, where I've had times where I've had to get up in front of you as a congregation and just apologize for not handling the scriptures well, or just like, man, I always want to believe in this. That day that I tried to kill the cyclist on the way to church, and then saw the cyclist bicycle in the bike rack outside. What do you do with that? The best I could do is, the Lord just like, we're going to rebuke that right now. I'll show you what it's like if you try to run a cyclist off the road and flip him off on your way to church. I'm going to have that person go to your church. And that's exactly what happened. And I had to get up and say, I think that maybe you're here. I'm sorry. But don't ride in the middle of the road, because you suck. but the point is that the love of God is transformative and severe. And this is where we get confused. When we think about the wrath of God, we can often think that wrath is somehow God turning off his love and turning on his anger. God hates sin because it robs him of what he loves, which is you. So he is always, his love will always be manifested as fury against that which does not have its ground of being in him. Does that make sense? He is committed to burning away the illusions of your existence. The question of, could Satan himself be redeemed? Satan's entire being is no longer based in the being of God. Therefore, Satan himself is what I refer to as active nothingness. He's very real, but his reality does not amount to anything ultimately in light of the God who is the ground of all being. And therefore, this is what makes him so dangerous, because there is a kingdom of darkness that is grounded in nothingness and is constantly trying to drive us into that place of illusion, which is what causes the breakdown. There is an attempted, think about this, there was an attempted assassination on our last president yesterday. Think about the evils in the world. Think about the way we went from a media that seemed to be obsessed with the concerns and fears and the attempts to stop Trump from running for president, and it's turned completely against Biden as being senile and not equipped. It's fascinating. I've never seen the news not talk about Trump. And it took him being an attempted assassination. You think about our entire society is driven by tit for tat. Our entire society is driven by an us against them mentality. Some of you have fallen into the trappings of the political polarizations, that all the problems are the left or all the problems are the right. And I'm telling you, we are all the problem. We are the problem. Our sin, our brokenness, our rebellion, our continued obsession with illusion. There is no greater illusion than to believe that this is God's country. No, this is God's cosmos. And he is not intrigued with the kingdoms of men. What he's intrigued with is the redemption of rebellious, polarized, evil, wicked men and women like you and I. And that's the beauty of God's love. And how can we be polarized and be hateful toward one side? And then it's that whole concept of like my stuff doesn't stink. We're all standing in a septic tank, basically. That's like, you know, some are standing on the shore, some are standing in it, some are just swimming in it. It doesn't matter, because everybody anywhere near it stinks, and that's what this world is right now. But it also still carries the beauty of God's good creation, but it's a good creation that's gone wrong. And only the love of God can actually fix that. Only the love of God can actually unify people. And I think that for our responsibility in what I refer to as the twilight of the American empire, is our responsibility, is it is in the twilight or in the darkest days of any empire, when the gospel has the greatest potential for being radically transformative in a world, because it is usually out of the ashes of our own illusions that God's hand moves powerfully to remind us he's never lost his grip. And this is why we have to understand that the love of God needs to be transformative, and we need to accept his love as corrective. That his wrath in our lives is not necessarily a bad thing, because even his wrath is restorative. Now, don't get me wrong, there is a wrath that is coming in full in the return of Christ, and that is the insanity of rejecting the salvation that is already ours by refusing Jesus. To say no to the yes of God is the most dangerous thing that one can do. For God has uttered over his world in Jesus, yes and amen. But it is possible to reject that yes. But it does not change. I always say it is possible to die unsaved, but it is impossible to die unloved. Because God's love is that powerful. The love of God is purifying. And we need to understand this. Though God's love is elective, he chooses to love sinners in their sin, he is not content to leave us there. That he wants to bring transformation to our lives. He wants to prune us. In spite of our sinfulness, his love comes to us in spite of our sinfulness, but that's not where he wants to leave us. This would make his love less than perfect. And perfect love must burn away everything that is unlovely in the beloved. This is why we are told in 1 John 1:5, we can't separate God's love from the fact that he is light and in him is no darkness at all. Holiness is God's separation from all that is unclean, but holiness is also the perfect God's willingness to get in front of what is unclean and to make it right. And this is what we see embodied in the person of Jesus. Finally, the love of God is immovable and creative. I love what it says in Romans 8:37-39. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, you know the one thing that doesn't say is you. And I sometimes think that we are the only ones who can actually, at least experientially, sever ourselves from the experience of the love of God. For we have as much of God, that is of Jesus, as we choose to have. God's love toward us is wrapped up in his immovable faithfulness, but it says even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. But the fact is that we often choose illusions day in and day out, and this is what creates the hardening of the heart. Because if you continue to choose illusions, then you have to come up with a way to deal with your nagging voice of conscience, which is a way of silencing that, and usually instead of silencing it through repentance and rediscovering the love of God, we silence it through all sorts of escape mechanisms that actually only feed into an ever-deepening illusion. In other words, we lie to ourselves to make ourselves feel better about our own rebellion. This is the natural tendency of the Christian when in a state of rebellion. And this is why never underestimate the old man and the old woman who has been crucified with Christ's ability to raise from the dead. I've watched people that I know love Jesus walk away from the church, and they lost sight of the love of God, and they forgot that people are sinners, and they forgot that they themselves were sinners. It's when we become victims, and all of a sudden, all the problems in my existence are wrapped up in what others have done, and we stop seeing ourselves as a part of the problem, because it isn't until you see yourself as part of the problem that you can actually become part of the solution. Because when I see myself as part of the problem, that is what causes me to cast myself in dependence upon the immovable love of God. It is immovable in that nothing can stop it, but it is also creative. For I was not a conqueror before that love came into my life. Romans 5 says, for the love of God is poured out in our hearts. If we say that the love of God is elective, he chooses to love sinners in their sin. If we say that the love of God is purifying, that he's not content to leave us in our sin, but he will, like a good father, correct us and discipline us and guide us and instruct us and shape us and cleanse the things that are unworthy of him and burn away the things that are unworthy of him. And sometimes it's a painful process and sometimes it's a joyful one. But the fact is that he is moving us toward his likeness. And we should pray, the bravest prayer we can pray is, Lord, do whatever it takes to make me a man, a woman after your heart. But when we come to the creative component, none of us can love like God unless God's love dwells within us. And that's what it says. The Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in our hearts. And I often refer to it as the love of God is a foreign flower planted in the soil of our existence. It's not something that we can produce. Agape is not something that people are born with. Naturally, we may be image bearers of God, but we cannot be a reflection of God's love unless the Spirit of God dwells within us. As I said about the Holy Spirit, if the Proverbs is correct, that the human spirit is the lamp of the Lord, a lamp is only good if it has oil within it, if an oil lamp. A lamp at home today is only good if there's a light bulb in it. It doesn't stop from being a lamp without a light bulb, but it doesn't function like a lamp. And this is what the love of God in us does, is it allows us to actually finally be the image bearers that God has designed us to be, to move toward a restoration of that reality. It is an immovable thing that we draw on, but it is meant to produce within us abilities that we did not have before, to love and to forgive and to see things clearly. You guys, I think that the love of God produces discernment and prevents us from falling into the pitfalls. And it's the love of God worked out in community. This is why we need one another. Because you spend time watching YouTube at home and you don't spend time in community, you're going to believe whatever freaking echo chamber you've been listening to. It's why intelligent people believe so many stupid things. Because we are, I just wish that we knew how dumb we were. If we only knew that you know, don't allow your sin to bring confidence to those that think we came from monkeys, okay? Because I'm like, actually, I think we're worse than that. We don't function like animals. We function like maniacs without the Spirit of God. We're more like monsters. I think we're actually being too kind to say we act like monkeys. And this is why we need the creative love of God working in us so that we can begin to bring healing into the sickness and the havoc that is all around us in the world. And this is why I just close with this reality. You guys, practically speaking, this is the only thing that will give you confidence in life, and it is the only thing that will ultimately motivate you. 2 Corinthians 5:15, for the love of Christ compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Notice that. It's not just the being convinced that Christ just died for me, but it's believing that Christ died for everyone. And I think when people don't believe that Christ died for everyone and only believe that Christ died for some, I think that that does damage to how much the love of God can compel us. Because if we only believe that God died for a few, then the problem is that we will never feel any motivation to be conduits of love, because we will actually be convinced that we're one of the lucky chosen, and the rest of the world is going to hell in a handbag, and it doesn't really matter. Not my problem. God chose me, not for any reason of me. He just chose me. He didn't choose you. Too bad. Sorry. No, I'm going to stick with Scripture. For the Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And this is the thing he says, for those who live, he's not speaking of just life being existing, but he's talking about those who have come into the life, Jesus himself. If you've been born again, then you need to understand that we are not born again so that we can, we're not set free so that we can do what we want. We are set free so we can begin to do what is right. And our freedom is directly connected to the only one who can liberate us, which is Jesus. And our liberation comes through a daily surrender to his control, which is the great paradox of the Christian life. And we will only surrender control when we believe that on our worst day, Jesus is crazy about us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your gospel and its ability to bring transformation to our lives. And my prayer this morning is that for those in this room that struggle with believing that they are loved, I just pray that they would release that right now. In fact, as we're all praying, I just want to ask if everyone in the room would just open up their hands, palms face toward the heavens. And this is a sign of coming to God like little children, coming to God empty-handed, coming to the God who loves. And the only reason a child raises their arms to a mother, to a father, is because they trust in that parent's love for them. And they wouldn't even know how to define that. They don't have to. They just know it intuitively. And they are asking to be picked up. We come open-handed like a beggar, even, who's hoping that we can get some bread. But we come to a good Father who loves to bless his children. And so, Lord, our hands are open and our hands are empty, and we are recognizing that without you, we can do nothing. And we want to receive into ourselves your love. And I just encourage anyone in this room, if you struggle with believing that God loves you, do not be afraid. It is not arrogant or wrong to say, Jesus, show me how much you love me. Because it is that reality that will humble you into a place of becoming a conduit of that love. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would show every person in this room how much you love them supernaturally by your Spirit. in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our sin. In fact, Lord, the thing that will drive us to repentance is your kindness. And so pour out your love upon us as a community that we might give it away to those that are lost and hurting. Unify us in a country and in a world that is divided. And help us to express what it is that your love is capable of doing, which is healing and transforming us from the inside out. Lord, I pray that when people look at Door of Hope in this community, what they experience is a community that has become obsessed with your grace, your one-way love toward us. Thank you that you are love. You are the embodiment of sacrificial love. You alone define the word agape. And we are your children. Help us to be reflections of you. We pray this in your name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.